Last time we were together, we looked at, not the Q&A, but before that, we were looking at the most dangerous place, if y'all remember that. I was thinking about being exposed to truth and sinning against that truth. The more light you're exposed to, the more danger you find yourself in if you go against that light. I began to think about danger, and as a shepherd, one of my responsibilities is to keep the sheep from that which is dangerous. And I was thinking about what would be dangerous for the sheep, you and me, right? We're all the sheep of the good shepherd. And so I think without intending, we're in another series in the Bible study, and these are going to be some dangerous mindsets, dangerous doctrines, teachings, things like that for us to be on guard against. And it's not going to be like, beware of modalism, right? Attacks against the Trinity. Beware of works righteousness. These are things that we are very much already on guard against. Things we are already aware of. Well, remember, the devil, he masquerades how? What does the Bible say? As an angel of light. We're warned against wolves. Because the wolf comes how? In sheep's clothing. The idea is danger doesn't look like danger. The devil doesn't come looking like the devil. False teachers don't come looking like false teachers. And sometimes danger doesn't come looking dangerous. So here's what we're going to, here's what I'm going to present to you, and I'm going to have to prove it from the word. Comfortable / 23, verse 4. Thy rod and thy staff, what do? They comfort me. Here I am saying comfort is a bad thing, and the word of God says that God's rod and staff comfort David and all of God's sheep. Psalm 119:76 says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. So Psalm 23, rod and your staff that comfort me. Psalm 119, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise. And turn to Isaiah 40. I want you to see this because this is pretty bold, especially in light of what I'm saying is bold in light of this verse, rather. Isaiah 40, and right there at the very beginning, what does it say? So I read verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1.
Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, says your God.
So comfort, comfort. Comfort was not enough. Comfort, comfort, and we know the reason for repetition in the Bible is to emphasize a point, to put an exclamation mark, to underline, to put it in red writing, to put it in bold. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. And then perhaps the greatest place in the Bible where the word comfort is used in the same passage, 2 Corinthians verse 1, and just, if you don't turn there, you can, but just mark how many times you hear the word comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, suffer. Think about that. How many times did we get, in my count? 9 times comfort. You said 10? Oh, well, maybe. Oh, sorry. Um, We ourselves are comforted by God, who comforts us in all our affliction. We may be able to comfort those. So we're being comforted. We're to comfort others. God is comforting us. We share abundantly in comfort too. So in addition to all this comfort, we're sharing abundantly in comfort. On top of that, what is another title that is given to the Holy Spirit? The what? The Comforter. That's what Jesus says. The Comforter. So, how can I say that one of the most deadly diseases finding its way in the church is comfortable Christianity? I mean, with all that comfort, sounds pretty comfortable, right? A rod and my staff, they comfort me. God is promising us comfort. Comfort my people. We share in comfort. We're to give comfort. We're to be comforted. We're to abundantly be a part of this. God, the Spirit, is the Comforter. That just sounds very comfortable. So how can comfortability be wrong with all of these passages, and there are more, that say this is the very life of the Christian? This is the promise. This is what we're supposed to be experiencing. Well, words, and here are some $2 words. There's univocal and equivocal. Okay? Words are not univocal. And that is that they are not one meaning all the time. They're equivocal based upon the context. So the word comfort has a different, you can use the same word and it can have different meanings based upon the context. And in scripture, the very definition of comfort, this is the idea of help, encouragement. It's the idea of being close by, nearby. The title that's given to the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, Comforter, Helper. He's near to us. He's dwelling within us. And the God of all comfort, he loves to help needy people, dependent people, helpless people. He is our comfort. He is our strong tower. He is our shield. He is our helper. And you think about something that's convenient, something that's close by. Jesus says his burden is light. His yoke is easy. And so there is a convenient comfortability where the Lord God is near you. He's at hand. The promises of God are right there. You don't have to go traveling for miles and miles to go search for them. Jesus is near to you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never leave you. He's close. And when you draw near to him, he draws near to you. And that's a very comforting reality. So what do I mean? There's definitely a right way. There's definitely a good way. So what do I mean? Well, here's a definition of convenience. The state of being able to proceed with something with little effort or difficulty. The state of being able to proceed with something with little effort or difficulty. So that's the question. Is your Christianity that? Little effort or difficulty? Some people might say, what does following Christ cost you? What is the difficulty? What is the effort that following Christ displays in your own life? Or have you found that your Christianity, not external things that you can't help? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. There's going to be tribulation for everyone. There's going to be persecution for all people who want to follow Christ. And there's some things that you cannot avoid. God will bring storm clouds on all. But there's something that we have a part to play in. Certain paths that we go down, certain mindsets that we have, certain choices that we make in following Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, do I walk the road of comfort and convenience when it comes to following Christ? And is that even a right mindset to have? little difficulty, little effort, little cost to myself. Is your Christianity comfortable? Basically, I'm talking about taking the easiest path. Think about your Christian life. Here are two roads that you can go down. One is much easier. Decisions, options. Every day by day, different things present themselves to you, and you have a question. Which one am I going to do? Does the mindset come to you, I'm going to do that which costs me very little. I'm going to do that which is easiest. I'm going to do that which is most convenient, most comfortable to my flesh. And we got to ask ourselves, is that even Christian? Well, what does the Bible say? So what we're going to do now, we're going to look at the New Testament specifically, because the New Testament speaks a certain way about our faith. There is violent language. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11. So we're going to do a survey of the New Testament, looking at different passages that deal with our faith, the life of the Christian, and then we're going to have to ask ourselves after it's all done, does this look like my life? Is this my own mindset about following Christ? 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, see that finger of Paul pointing at you. But as for you, O man of God, woman of God, flee to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight. Fighting is not an easy thing. You fight, you give punches, you take punches. Fighting is hard. Fighting hurts. Fighting takes effort, strength, strategy, thinking. If you just sit there, that's not a fight. That's a massacre. You're just getting beat up. We're told to fight. Fight the good fight. And then in 2 Timothy, you can turn maybe a page in your Bible, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul, after he comes to the end of his life, now he's looking. History, tradition tells us that he's about to be beheaded by Nero. He's at the end of his life. He looks back over the years of his Christian life, and what does he call it? How does he sum it up? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought the good fight. He looks at his life and he says, it was a fight. And I fought it by God's grace, but it was a fight. The Christian life is a fight. And it's a fight that doesn't stop. It's a fight that doesn't quit. You might have a different opponent here and a different opponent there, but the fighting is continuous. You're always fighting as a Christian. There's always something to fight, always something to battle, always something to go to war against. And isn't that what Ephesians 6 tells us, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, against principalities, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're wrestling. We're fighting. That's not comfortable. That's not convenient language. There's nothing convenient or comfortable about wrestling or about fighting or about taking punches to the face or giving them. Even if you're shadow boxing, there's sweating involved. It's difficulty. Is this how you think about the Christian life? Is it a fight for you? Well, fighting is one thing. Dying is another. And the Bible has a lot of death language when it comes to our faith. Let's turn to the Gospel, Matthew. Matthew 16. Matthew And we'll start with verse 24. Now, this is kind of like what I was talking about on Sunday, in that we could hear things so many times that it loses meaning to us. But think about standing here. These words are being spoken for the first time. Think of the impact. Matthew 16:25. Then Jesus told his disciples, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a follower of Christ? This is for you. This is for me. This is for all people who would call themselves disciples of Christ. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's no way around it. That is not comfortable. Now, we don't live in a culture where people are crucified. We have to go back in history and read stories and try to put together images and find fragments of bone with nails sticking through it. And people try to put these things together. But this was not difficult for the disciples to imagine what this looked like. In fact, they may have passed a crucified man on their way to wherever they were going. In fact, y'all might have heard of the great slave revolt led by Spartacus. History says that all these men, they crucified them, paving the roads with their crucified bodies. For the great revolt of Masada, what did they do? Again, they crucified the people. They didn't put them outside where no one could find them. They would crucify them right along the road. So as you're going somewhere, you would see it, and the Romans would let you know, if you do likewise, this will happen to you. It was meant to terrify. It was meant to convey the meaning of all the terror that it was to be crucified. The disciples knew what crucifixion was. And Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. It's one thing for us to deny somebody else, but another thing to deny ourselves. Everything in you that would tell God no, deny that. And further, that's not enough. He continues and says, take up his cross daily. This is a daily death. Every day you're going to crucifixion. You're not being put to death with a lethal injection that you don't feel. You're not just dying in your sleep. This is a gruesome, agonizing, torturous, painful death to be crucified. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? This is what it looks like. Still want to come? Again, is this comfortable? No. It's not convenient to be crucified. It's not comfortable to be crucified. Jesus continues, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Lose your life. Death. Crucifixion. Death. You want to save your life? Which one of us would not want to do that in a normal situation? Someone's trying to kill us. We're going to try to escape. Jesus says, don't try to save your life. Don't try to save that which is in you, that is alive, that's you, that must die, that I may live in you. You want to be my disciple. You want to look like me. You want to follow me. Anything in you that doesn't look like me must die. That's hard. That's painful. The stakes are high. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Luke records it, Luke 9:23. If anyone will come after me, same words, let him deny himself, take his cross daily, and follow me. What about Romans 8:13? Many books, the mortification of sin series, sermon series have been preached on that. Killing sin. Death language. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You put it to death. It's not going to die on its own. It's not going to die of old age. You must put it to death. of our Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 5. Again, all the while, we should be asking ourselves, is this what my Christianity looks like? Is this my mindset about following Jesus? Because if not, we're doing it wrong. If not, we're not being faithful to what he's called us to. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death. Therefore, I'm sorry, I'll let y'all get there. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You must do this. Brothers and sisters, this is the call. This is the necessary requirement if you will be a follower of Christ. What's earthly in you? And he gives you examples in case we're like, well, what does that mean? Every day of your life, you must be putting to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, any evil desire, all covetousness, all anger, all wrath, all malice, all slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. The old self and all of its practices, putting those things to death, putting off and putting on the new. There's violent language. There's death language. Brethren, there's a lot of hard working language. Or Philippians 3. Here, Paul just, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. He's telling us about this amazing contrast of everything that he counted as gain, everything he counted as something worth having compared to knowing Christ. He calls it all worthless. He calls it nothing. His ethnicity, his status, his family, his righteousness, his achievements, everything that somebody else and him, his own self, would have said, this is worth something. Okay, compared to knowing Jesus, it's nothing. It's less than nothing. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do. Have you ever strained a muscle? Have you ever tried to pull something and you were straining all your might? All your muscles are contracted. You're sweating. This is no easy feat. But he's giving everything he has. I remember I was, one night I was on my way to the gas station. And I saw a man on the side of the road. He needed help pushing his car. And, you know, that's kind of a common thing that people do. You see someone pushing, you get out. And this was a car that was going uphill. Oh, me and this old gentleman straining with all of our might to get this car up. And it seemed like we were pushing, and it's just a little inch. And we were giving everything we had. And I was like, oh, I don't know if we could do this. But that's the idea. You're everything you have into this. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's putting everything he has. Why? Because Christ made me his own. So I press on to make this my own. The reality that Christ is more precious to me than everything else. And even if you put everything I have on a platter, I would call it nothing. If we put scales, everything that this world has in Christ, there is no comparison. Christ always weighs more, is more, is more valuable. And while I look at that beautiful reality, I look at my own life and I say, there's still a distance between that being completely true and where I am. I'm not sleeping. I'm pressing on to make that my reality. because I know the preciousness of Jesus, and I hate the fact that my life doesn't reflect how valuable he really is. So I'm pushing, I'm pressing, I'm straining, I'm fighting, I'm killing, I'm putting off. This is my life because Christ is all in all. You got to ask yourself, does that look like a comfortable life? Does that look like a convenient type of mindset? Or is that by any means necessary, at any cost, whatever it takes? I don't care how much it costs to me. Christ is all, and I will make him my all, even if it kills me. Luke 13. This is a very terrifying question that Jesus has asked. Luke 13:23. Perhaps one of the most frightening things is the way he answers this question. Luke 13:23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What an answer. He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. What he says is, you better get in that door. Don't worry about the number. You're one. There's a door. Strive to enter in. That door's closing. You better do everything that it takes to get through that door. It's a narrow door. It's a short time. You don't want to be on the outside when Abraham and everyone else is sitting together and you're on the outside. Here's a time. Here's a door. There's eternal life to be had. Don't worry about what everyone else is. Don't worry about all the other people. You make your way into that door, and it's a striving. It's a striving. Because you know, like I know, there are temptations in this world. Egypt is calling your name. Your friends are calling your name. Your flesh, your appetites, the devil, all enemies are against you, saying, come back, come back. Don't make it. Don't press on to the end. People are falling away. People are being cast out of the church. People are going back to their sin. It's happening all around us. People who are close to us, these things are occurring. And Jesus is saying, you better keep your eyes on me. Strive to get into that door. That's all that matters. Don't worry about this world. Don't worry about anything else. Because when the time comes, when everyone is gathered together, the only thing that is going to be important to you is, am I at that table? Am I inside the gate? Or am I on the outside? See, but it's by faith. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and that seems very easy. It's not like you have to earn your way to become a Christian. Justification by faith, amen. And Jesus says this. And Jesus says, strive. And Jesus says, strive to enter in, for I tell you, many will seek to enter and not be able. Jesus says, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, you better cut it off and throw it far away from you. Because it's better to enter into life maimed than to go to perishing whole. Jesus doesn't give us this idea that all you have to do is just believe and just casually float through this life. He says, amen. Salvation by faith alone. Whoever believes will not perish. But that believing is going to produce fight, war, battle, work, striving. It's going to produce in you a passion and a reality and an understanding that eternal life is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I wouldn't be faithful to your souls if I told you you can just coast. Everything I'm reading to you now is not coasting language. And there's more. I mean, Romans 15:30, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. You want to pray? You want to have a prayer life? Paul says strive. 1 Corinthians 14:12. You want to build one another up? You want to encourage the church? What does Paul say? Strive to excel in building up the church. Brethren, unity? We want unity? It's not just going to happen. We got to strive for unity. We got to strive for a prayer life. We got to strive to be in your word. We got to strive towards holiness. Strive to keep your eyes on Christ. Strive towards joy. This is a fight. This is a battle. This is war. He's given us armor, indicating you are going to be in war. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4:9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. Brethren, do you see the repetitive nature of this language? We toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. God is our Savior, so we strive. We're saved by faith, so we toil. Is justification by faith in Christ alone? Amen. Thank God for the solas of the Reformation. And because of those things, we set our hope on God and we strive and toil and fight and make war and put to death and deny and take up our cross. What about Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4:11. You might be familiar with this. We looked at Hebrews 3 and 4 when we were talking about the today kind of Christianity, if you remember that. Today, right? We don't want to put it off for tomorrow or think about the victories of the past today. We need to do these things today. The writer of Hebrews is making this case. He's arguing. And then we come to verse 11 where he says, therefore, because of what happened to the Israelites, how they did not enter the rest, how they did not make it because of unbelief, how they failed, how they were put to death. What does he say? Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Strive to enter the rest. Christ is our Sabbath. Amen. We rest in him. Amen. We don't have to try to earn our way anymore. Amen. And there's a paradise to be had. There's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And if you're not striving to enter that rest, what is the implication here? That no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, unbelief. Why did they not enter the rest? Verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What are we being warned against here? Unbelief. Are you striving in your faith, clinging to the promises, not letting the temptations of this world and the disappointments and discouragements of life cause you to take your eyes off of him and off of his promises and start getting very downcast and all of that? Or are you striving? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. I have hope because you're with me. It's hard. It's dark. It's stormy. Oh, I am definitely weeping in all of this. And yet I still have hope. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Hope in God. Strive, brethren, strive. And as I've already been quoting Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're told to strive for that holiness. What I'm saying here is Matthew 7:13. there's any doubt or any question about the things that I'm saying up to this point, I hope that this really does solidify it in your minds. That this is not up for debate in terms of you being a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it call for? Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is what? What does our text say? The gate is wide and the way is easy. Comfortable. Convenient. That leads to destruction. You gotta ask yourself, is that my Christianity? Is it easy? Is my Christianity easy? Because Jesus says, this isn't, you know, this is not just my interpretation. It's clear, right? There's a way that leads to destruction and it's easy. And those who enter by it are many. Contrasted with, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard. That leads to life, and those who find it are few. There are only two ways. There are only two paths. There's only two ways to live, the hard way and the easy way. And the hard way leads to life. The easy way leads to destruction. And all along, the enemy of your soul is subtly telling you, Jesus is not telling the truth. He's telling you there's a loophole. You can have an easy life. You can have an easy Christianity, and it still leads to life. That's what he's telling you. He's telling me. He's lying. There is no loophole to this. You cannot be on the narrow road without the hardships that come with it. You cannot be on the broad road, the easy road, and still go towards life. Jesus made it clear. There's a fork in the road, and he says, choose. Count the cost to follow me. Because following me means denying yourself. It means taking up your cross daily. It means a hard road. It means persecution. It means tribulation. It means suffering. It means being called devil. It means being a sword in your family. It means that you may have to go without. It means being in the wilderness 40 days, trusting God will feed you, not turning stones into bread. Brethren, is your Christianity easy? Let's think of some things that are easy. You know what's easy? Going with the flow. That's easy, right? It's very comfortable to just go with the flow. Not rocking the boat. Not making waves. Not speaking up for truth. That's very easy to just let it go. Let them do them. They do them. And I just mind my own business. I turn a blind eye. You see someone who's in sin. Someone comes to you and they're saying things and you say, that's not consistent with scripture, especially in the church. I mean, judgment begins in the household of God. What do we have to do with judging the world, right? In the church, here comes somebody and they're murmuring, they're complaining, and you know what God's words say. The difficult thing is if you confront what they're saying, this may mean your friendship with them is now awkward, or it may mean that they turn on you, or it may mean all manner of things. This 5-minute conversation has just turned into a 3-hour conversation. I don't know if I want to spend that kind of time. So I'll just go with the flow. Being a peacemaker is hard. You know what's easy? Writing people off. They're just legalistic. They're just worldly. They don't really love the Lord. You know what's hard? Working with them. Walking with them. Bearing with them. Right? Praying for them. That's hard. It's much easier to just say, they don't really care about the Lord. They're not really interested in these things. Oh, they're just legalistic. I'm just going to write them off. That's easy. It's easy to just judge people generally. It's easy to just judge on the surface. You know what's hard? Is to deal with people as individuals. That's hard. That takes work. It takes effort. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. It's not convenient to our time, to our schedules. It takes work to teach people. It's easy to just yell at someone, snap at someone. You know what's hard? Being patient. Parents? Is our Christian parenting easy? Do we have a convenient mindset when it comes to Christian parenting? Marriage? Do we have a convenient and comfortable mindset when it comes to Christian marriage? Singles, in your singleness? Do you have a Christian mindset when it comes to your singleness? When it comes to serving in the church? When it comes to using our gifts? When it comes to forgiveness? Forgiveness is hard. Not comfortable or convenient to forgive. It's easy to just say, they're not really repentant, so I don't have to forgive them. It's easy. It's too much effort to walk with him in patience. It's easy to just do what's comfortable. And you got to think about this. There is a great danger here. What's the danger? Because your body is constantly telling you, give me what I want. So your body wants sleep, and you give it sleep. Your body wants to eat, and you let it eat. Your body wants AC, and you find AC. Your body wants sugar, you give it sugar. Your body wants pillows, you give it pillows, softer blankets. Your body wants to be entertained, so you find something to entertain you. Then your body doesn't want to get up and pray, so you sleep. Your body doesn't want to read, and so watching a movie is easier. You start thinking about this, and you're training your body to give in to the impulses as soon as it calls. It's training you. It's controlling you. It's telling you what to do. And John Piper talked about in the area of purity. He said, how could you possibly expect to have purity in your life when you can't even tell your body no with things like air conditioning? When you can't even say, you know what, this is uncomfortable, but that's okay. I'm going to hold off on this. You know, sometimes it's good to just train yourself. I have a right to this, but I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to give in to this because I will not be controlled by my appetites. Because when it comes to neutral things, good things, that's one thing. But what happens when your body wants to give in to revenge? What happens when your appetite, not because of anything wrong with the doctrine, but because training children is hard. And it's much easier to just go to a church where they have a babysitter. You got to think about that. What is the mindset behind the actions that we make? Applause is easy to deal with than rebukes. Compliments are easier to hear than correction. And if you start tailoring your life towards that which is easy, that's comfortable. If I go over here, I'm going to be rebuked. I'm going to avoid that. If I go over here, I'm going to be made to work or do something that's kind of making me spend more than I feel like, so I'm going to avoid that. If I go to the fellowship, then someone might ask me questions. I don't really want to deal with that, so I'll just ignore it. The prayer meeting, I don't really feel like praying. I'll just stay home and rest. Again, no legalism, no law here, but just ask yourself some of these questions. Is my life, is my Christianity comfortable? Do I always do that which is comfortable? Here I have two saints. I can visit both of them. One of them, 5 minutes away. The other one, 30 minutes away. I'm going to always do this one because it's 5 minutes. Is that right? Is that how we're supposed to be functioning as a body? Again, we got to ask ourselves, if you're conditioning yourself to only do that which is comfortable, that which is convenient, and you never challenge yourself, you never put yourself in a position where you're going to be spent, where it looks like fighting, where it looks like straining, where it looks like striving, where it looks like I'm putting to death me. I'm denying me. I'm taking up a cross. We got to ask ourselves, where in my life am I taking up crosses? Where in my life is my flesh being crucified? Where in my life am I fighting? Where in my life am I putting off the old and putting to death what is earthly in me? And if you start doing a survey of your life like I have to do one of my own, and you start realizing, you know what? In this area of my life, when it comes to entertainment, comfortable. In this area of my life, when it comes to service, comfortable. In this area of my life, when it comes to hospitality, comfortable. Prayer, comfortable. Bible reading, comfortable. Evangelism, comfortable. We would be concerned. And we should be concerned if that's what you're seeing. Because what is the message of this kind of religion? Whatever pleases me is right and good. I live for my comfort. I live for my pleasure. I live for my convenience. But what is the proper perspective? What is the chief end of all things? What is the meaning of life? Right? What is the chief end of man? What? Why do we live? Exactly. For the glory of God, and that we glorify God by enjoying Him. I appreciate Piper's ideas on that. I think that's right. Our life is not for us. I was bought with a price. I am not my own. Therefore, I glorify God with my body. We're supposed to be living sacrifices. So here you have a situation. Here's the question. The question when you're going to make a decision is not, is this going to be easy for me? The question is not, is this going to be comfortable for me? Is this going to be convenient for me? The question that should be dominating our thinking is, will this bring God glory? Will this make Christ look excellent as He is? Will this communicate that Jesus is greater and more precious than anything and everyone else? Do you see the difference? Asking a question, is this going to make me comfortable? Is this going to be easy for me? Is this going to not in any way inconvenience me? That's one way to ask. Another thing is this going to bring God the most glory? And sometimes what you may find is what brings God the most glory will be what brings you great comfortability and convenience. But if you've read your Bibles like I know you have, and you read the lives of the saints of God, you know the prophets, their life was anything but comfortable. The apostles, their life was anything but convenient. And most of all, our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, did not live a convenient and comfortable life. All things were made by Him, and through Him, and for Him. And every decision we make must be with that thinking, His glory, for Him, for His honor, for His excellency. Two jobs, which one will I choose? The one that will bring Him the most glory. Two decisions, which one will I choose? That which will bring Him the most honor. Is that the way you live? Is that the way you parent? Is that the way you love your spouse? Is that the way you walk in the season of singleness? Is that the way you work? Is that the way you rest? Or have we believed the lie that we're supposed to be living as comfortably as we possibly can until we get to heaven? Well, here are my final thoughts. What happens if we get too comfortable? Think about your own self. What happens if you're in your life, sitting somewhere, and you get too relaxed? What will happen? What will you do?
not think of Christ as much.
Well, indeed. But let's just think practically. If you're comfortable, really relaxed, what are you more than likely going to do? You're going to go to sleep, right? I mean, that's, we understand that. I do. We say, well, what's the problem if you fall asleep? Well, nothing if you've just eaten Thanksgiving or a wonderful fellowship meal and you're sitting on the couch and you start nodding off. There's no big deal there. But what if you're driving 80 miles an hour in a 2 to 5 ton vehicle with concrete walls on both sides and the souls of your loved ones in the back seat? Well, then falling asleep is a much different thing, isn't it? Now, the Bible doesn't talk about the danger of us drifting, coasting, relaxing, falling asleep as a after fellowship feast nap. It talks about the idea of you're flying a plane filled with hundreds of souls and there's great danger. I mean, it talks with that type of urgency, the catastrophe that will happen. You're in the lighthouse and here's a fleet of ships coming in and you're the only one that can shine the light and you fall asleep on duty, or you're performing open heart surgery and you're dozing while you're doing that. I mean, the idea is that this is dangerous and we're in a war and there's bombs going off around us and there's a roaming lion prowling around seeking to devour you, seeking to devour your children. There's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. In this very room, the enemy is seeking to snatch the seed from the hearts of those so that they will not believe, so that they will not be saved. This is what's happening. We are in the war of all wars, the battle of all battles. And the Bible even says that Satan, when he knew his time was short, he was ferociously making good use of it. And so I just would again remind us all, the stakes are high. The battle is intense. And the charge from our Lord is strive, fight, battle. And he gives us moments of time where we get relief to rest a bit. But remember what happened in Pilgrim's Progress. He slept where he should not have. It was only supposed to be a moment of rest. He slept too long. Is your Christianity comfortable? Well, are there any questions or comments anyone would like to add or ask?
I was going to say, like, should we protect ourselves? Because Jesus didn't protect himself, he trusted his Father.
Protect yourself from what?
Like danger. Sometimes to attack you.
Yeah, well, again, we don't want to have a martyr's complex. You know what that is? That's someone who runs into danger when that's not wise. But neither are we to deny him, right? Jesus talked about those who deny him before men and be denied before the Father. Jesus absolutely trusted his Father, and so should we. And there are times when it says that Jesus removed himself from the crowd. We should not foolishly run into, because again, you say, okay, me as your father, I have a responsibility to provide for you, provide for your mother, to provide help, and that, I believe, according to God's word, does bring God glory. And until he puts me in a situation where it's clear the way that I could glorify him, like he said of Peter, he will show him by what death he will glorify Christ. I'm going to continue to seek to be safe in terms of, again, I'm not sure exactly what type of danger you're referring to.
Attacking you or robbing someone, that kind of danger, like, should you try to run away or just, like,
try
to talk to them,
that kind of
stuff.
Yeah. We're definitely going to get to that in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus starts talking about turning other cheeks and things like that. But just to answer you now, as a child, your responsibility is to obey your father and your mother. And we've given you instruction on that. So in terms of everybody else here, I have one more, my son there. I can't tell you what God wants you to do in each circumstance. I don't have that authority, and neither do I want that authority. You'll be spirit led. And when you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, some people were rescued from the lion's mouth. Other people were torn apart by lions. Some people were brought back from the dead. Other people were sawn in two. All of them saints, all of them loved by God, all of them did this by faith. Only God knows what is going to be the result of your life. Persecution will come, and I can't promise anybody here that that will not mean your death or the death of your child or the death of your spouse. I don't know that. It very well may mean that. Things could turn in this country overnight, and they may start putting guns to all of our heads. They may storm in here and say, follow Jesus, or turn from Jesus or die. At the end of the day, we always have to ask ourselves the question, what will bring God most glory? And I believe God will give grace for the moment. Yeah. I definitely am not a prophet or the son of the prophet, so I can't tell the future. I wouldn't try to give you a law in that type of situation, but be led by the Spirit and will not gratify the lust of the flesh.
You were talking about some of the things we do amongst ourselves as Christians, but also the world. But when it comes to the world, like for me, for example, like at my workplace, I have this toil with using myself as to how to be with my workers. And sometimes I think it gets to me, and I feel like I am too passive and don't say anything where I should say something. Sometimes it's like, okay, let it go. But like you said, we don't want to be, I'm doing my own thing, let them do themselves, I do me, you do you. Actually, there's a guy in my job, he always says that. But, yeah. In the world, how do we do?
I know somebody just did a Ask Pastor John, I think, about this very question, so I would definitely recommend that to you. You know, prayer, execution, sacrificially love, serve those who are abusing us. Seeking to be that light and that hope in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. If someone is a practicing homosexual and you see them talking about that and you talk to them in such a way that convinces them that homosexuality is wrong, and they say, okay, I shouldn't be a homosexual anymore. We're still not going to go to heaven, right? If the abortionist stops committing abortions, if the murderer stops murdering, if the thief stops stealing, if the whatever, whatever stops doing whatever, whatever, they're not going to go to heaven because of that. The only means by which sinners can be saved is by the gospel. And so that's where I would focus attention is gospel conversations, seeking the Lord for opportunities to give gospel. Now, you have to honor the Lord in the job that they've given to you. They hired you. They didn't hire you to be an evangelist, though you are a great evangelist in my book. They hired you on the clock to do a certain job, and to do anything other than that during those hours would be stealing from them, which would actually be dishonoring the Lord. So we don't want to take it, and maybe that's my fault for not giving that. The thing that Jesus, the most glorifying thing that Jesus could have done when he was in the boat was sleep. Sometimes that's the most God-glorifying thing to do, is to take a nap. Sometimes the most God-glorifying thing to do is to just do your job, which is why we must be praying without ceasing, seeking the Lord. So you have work hours, let me work. And then you have outside of work hours, break time, thing like that. And even being strategic, okay, I have a break, I'm going to read my Bible openly, not for the sake of trying to broadcast and be foolish, but you know open Bibles often lead to open conversations, leads to a dialogue. And even if not, you reading your Bible may bring mockery. And these people are now mocking you, and the very people who are mocking you because you're reading your Bible, now you have an opportunity to be salt and light to them by the way you love them, treat them, and give them the type of respect that they didn't give to you. And that is very salty and light. And so I know people, myself included, that have prayed specifically for individuals at the job, and God has opened up opportunities. There's a brother, and I was doing pest control, I think I told you. My boss at the time was not a believer, and now God has soundly saved him, and he's a member in San Antonio, in the church there. And then, of course, we all have stories where God did absolutely not save the person we were working with, and they went even further. So, I mean, I don't know if that helps, but I think prayer is a big part of it, and asking God to give you these opportunities.
Yeah. One of my coworkers, like one time, I was in grade and I was praying for my food, and he saw me and he was laughing. He's like, "You are praying for your food?" And we were like open, like we were like sitting across. And I kind of afterwards tried to tell him, "Yes, like, but can we do that as a Christian, because we're thankful to God." But he got into, I think, like he's from India, so they have, so he got into religion too, so they do stuff too like that, and but it was not possible to go back to work, so it's like,
yeah. But you will always be that guy to him who prayed for his food. And remember what Paul said, who is Apollos, who is Paul, who's Cephas, we're nothing, right? But one sows, one waters, God gives increase. And you never know what a seed or some sprinkle. Amazing what happens when there's a sun shower and it's been dry ground. You start to see growth. And God does some pretty amazing things with little mustard seeds planted in the ground. Any other questions or comments?
Just describing. What is, as Christians, the Lord clearly commands us that we're to strive. But what is that motive? Where do we find the motivation? What, during those times when it is difficult, the temptation comes, what is that motivation for us to strive? Maybe you could take kind of that.
The only motivation that I could, based on what I see in Scripture, it's like what Paul said. Christ has made me his own. So I'm going to make him my own. I want to make this my own. The love of God to you. Yes, there are warnings and dangers against the all-consuming fire. God is an all-consuming fire. I mean, there's danger, there's threatenings, there's the wrath of God, there's all of that. And I know that that's not going to keep you. That's not going to hold you and push you towards. I mean, I often think about Lot's wife. The fire and brimstone falling behind her head did not keep her from turning around. The wrath that was coming upon the men of Sodom did not stop them from clawing at the door. But God's love. The Bible says that the love of Christ compels us. That's what it is. He loved you. He died for you. He looked on you in mercy. He forgave you. And no matter what you're dealing with, you set your hope on him. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. That's, for the believer, that is the ultimate and the highest motivation. It's God himself. Love for him. Love with him, who he is, the person, which is why, thank you, which is why that will be most attacked in your times of difficulty. God isn't good. He doesn't love you. He's forgotten about you. He doesn't care about you. And you go to Psalm 73 and you look at how Asaph started that. Surely God is good. And you look, you read that Psalm and you see that's the very thing that he was questioning throughout it. But we know the beginning and the end of it, his foot almost slipped. Surely God is good. And so, yeah, I would point you right back to Christ. Look to him, who he is, his person, his mercy, his salvation, the gospel. That is the greatest motivation to keep you running, to keep you striving.
That's the other kind of follow-up question I have with that is, maybe the scripture also just so often it's not by our mind, but by the Spirit that we're able to strive.
Absolutely.
And so, I guess just thinking of my own experiences, walking with the Lord, when I'm not striving and I do fall into some sin, what happens with my relationship with God? For the believer, being near to him, being having his Spirit be near to us, tasting that he is good, and then having that maybe for a season where he's not as near, we feel that, how trying, how difficult that is, motivating us, you know, somehow.
That's why we need the church. You try to do this by yourself, you will, it doesn't matter how much you strive and strain, every believer is going to go through those peaks and valleys. And that reality is, we need the body, we need the flock. You know, your cold helps to have somebody who can help to warm you. And there's always going to be people in the church who are soaring. And there's always going to be people in the church who are stumbling. And times when those fluctuate. There are times when people in the church will have dark clouds over their heads. And other times when you'll be on the top of the mountain standing above the clouds. And it seems like God is talking to you face to face. And your face is shining. And when you're in those times, that's when you come alongside those who are in the valley, and you encourage them with truth and promises. And when you are finding your time in the valley, that's when the person who was there, Lord willing, they're not still there, because there's a responsibility to climb, ascend the hill of the Lord, right? You don't want to stay in the valley. Cling to those promises, and then you can come right alongside the very one who comforted you. And there's the body working together. We need one another. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, right? We need one another. And that is so critical. We cannot do this by ourselves. You cannot do this by yourself. I can't do this by myself. We need one another. And,
is that a way, how can I say that? Let's say you see someone, like you say, you're in your mountaintop season in your life, and these Christians in the valley, right? And let's say you talk to them, but you don't see any growth or any response to that. I'm going to take an example, but not this little bit. Let's say my wife sees me watch TV for 2 hours a day. And she could tell him, Kenzie, I want you to don't waste your time on TV. I said, yes, I'm going to do that. Yes, I understand that. But how long, I don't know. And then she comes back, I don't know, maybe a year or like 6 months later, and I'm still doing that.
Jesus told a parable of the fig tree. And he said, you know, someone who's coming and going to cut it down, wait, just dig around it, give it some time, come back in a while. And when he came back, if it's not, you cut that thing down, throw it to the fire. I mean, there's a reality. I mean, obviously, y'all know no one can live your Christian life but you, right? You can't live mine for me. I can't live yours for you. All we can do is seek to spur one another along, to encourage one another. And that word encourage is often misunderstood. It does not merely mean say things that make people feel good in their times. Encourage also has the of, maybe I just didn't do a whole study on the word encourage, but strong words. Whatever, in other words, whatever is necessary to push people along. Sometimes that's a rebuke. If someone continues to just wallow in self-pity and misery, and you've given them the promises of God, and you've pointed them to the Word, and they just keep, you know, and you talk to them, and you spend time, and you point them, and then they say, yeah, but, and you talk to them, and they say, yeah, but, you say, okay, at that point, a strong word may be exactly what's necessary, a rebuke. There are times when the most loving thing to do is to give strong rebukes, but even that is not guaranteed to wake anybody up. It's the Spirit of God. And if that person really is a believer, if that person really loves the Lord, Nathan came to David, thou art the man, and he was cut to the heart. He was broken. He didn't need, you know, again, I mean, that where the Spirit of God is, the Word of God is precious. And listen to me. If you can hear the Word of God being read to you, preached to you, and it has no effect, it has no meaning, nothing in you says fear or joy or a desire even, but you could just hear it and say, yeah, but, you should be concerned and take that, repent of that to the Lord, because that is not healthy. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's not enough to just be a hearer of the word, but we must be a doer. And if we could hear the word, but nothing in us moves us to do it, we could hear the voice of the shepherd, but nothing moves us to follow him, then we might need to start asking some questions like Paul told the Corinthians to ask in 2 Corinthians, to examine yourself and see if you're really in the faith. Because there are facial features, there are identifying marks, and one of those marks is the child of God loves the Word of God and clings to the promises of God when they have nothing else to cling to. Again, brethren, we need one another, which implies there are going to be times when you struggle with this. But a struggle, that's another word that's often misunderstood. A struggle means there's a back and forth. A struggle is not being dragged along without you kicking and screaming and clawing. A struggle implies a fight. It implies that you might black my eye, but you should see the other guy. I might get beaten up, but I did not let that guy walk away without scratches. There's a fight going on. And that's what we want to see when we're seeking to encourage one another. Are you fighting? Because I can't pray for you in the sense of, you understand what I'm saying? I no matter how much I do for you, you must put to death the deeds of the body. You must follow Christ. You must cling to him. If I could do it for y'all, all of my children would be saved. That would be the first thing that we would do, right? The ones we love, we would seek to live Christianity for them, but we can't. I don't know if that's helpful, if that answers those questions. But God is good. Christ is faithful. You're not alone in this. You have everything you need to go forward. So be encouraged. All of this is meant to encourage you, to give you courage, to go fight. Not to discourage you and make you give up and throw up your hands and say, I guess it's pointless. Yes, ma'am.
What if it seems like some people are having it easier than others? How would you?
Yeah, that same thing happened when Jesus was telling Peter, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And he said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die to glorify him. And then he looks at John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Truth of the matter is, there will be some, and that goes back to the Hebrews 11 thing. There's going to be some among us who suffer more intensely in certain areas. But none of us are going to get out this life without suffering, right? So it's not for us to look at another and compare ourselves with them, which I have a temptation to do, right? Why aren't they dealing with it? I am. That's a temptation we all face. All temptations common to man. But what you, I think the healthy and helpful thing is to, again, look at your own life and say, am I walking in a manner that is comfortable by my own choosing? Am I taking the road that is most easy on purpose? And that has nothing to do with anybody else. And if that is the case, then I would repent of that thing and ask the Lord to guide you. Again, not running into the burning building so that you can say, look, I suffered. But to say, Lord, like the Lord's Prayer, Lord, your will be done in my life, whatever that is. What it may be is, you know, the kind of suffering you deal with might be health. It might be family. It might be financial. It might be you're always dealing with discouragement and you have to strive for joy. And that's just, that is your lot in life. That is the cross that you are to bear. And no matter how much, and I mean, have you ever read John Bunyan's biography? Wow, what this man went through. But so I don't know what each person is going to have to face. But what we never want to do is start comparing, because when we do that, we can look down on others, and that can be real, real dangerous. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I was often about, like, for me, like, an excuse. That's why I'm asking you. Like, taking, this is my personality. I mean, it's more like sin, and I am thinking about when you said later about like multiplying of the sin.
Right.
So how believers like, can discern if this is my personality or is this sinful behavior?
There is such a thing as personality. The Bible doesn't use that language, and there is definitely a thing of sin. And sometimes where that line, we don't know, right? So if we're the one who, let's say we're the one who has the personality, we have a responsibility to die to ourselves. And again, we're putting ourselves up and say, Lord, you told me to lose my life, and that's how I'll find it. Who I really am is in you. That's my identity. So if I bring this, what is a personality? Me. Okay, I'm shy. I don't like public speaking. I don't like crowds. My natural inclination is to be an introvert in the corner somewhere alone. I get nervous with all this stuff. But is that consistent with the body? Can I really serve the body of Christ constantly giving in to that desire? I don't think I can. Obviously, God is putting me in places where that would be impossible for me to do. So I have to be willing to die to anything in me, whether it's cultural, whether it's personality, whether it's preference, rights. Paul said, I won't even take a wife. I won't get paid though I'm laboring. And the Bible says the ox don't muzzle it. I won't eat meat. I won't do anything to put a stumbling place in the way of the gospel. Paul was ready to die to everything for the sake of the gospel. And that's where we should be. So if I'm the one with this personality, I have to say anything in me, I'm ready to let it go. deny myself, take up my cross daily, follow Christ. For those who are receiving the personality, it's on us to love this person, to assume the best about them, and to lovingly, if we see a pattern, to bring them to the Word of God and say, brother, sister, I see you saying this. I see you doing this. This is what I see the Bible say. How do you reconcile your attitude right now that you're calling personality and what this says? And I think that is a very gentle, loving, gracious approach rather than saying you're just in sin, because they may not be. That may literally be their personality. And I found as a parent that I had a law that God did not, and that was thou shalt not annoy me. And I figured that anything that my children did that annoyed me was sin. It must be sin because you're not supposed to annoy me. But, you know, God doesn't really have a problem with some of those things. And so I have to be careful that I don't let me being annoyed be the standard of sin or righteousness. So there's a responsibility on both. It's a really good question. Well, how about we pray? If there's any more questions, we can talk after, Lord willing. The Lewis's, let us say. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your spirit, that you've given us this call. What an honor and a privilege it is to be in your kingdom, to be a servant of the King, not just a servant, but a child. Lord, you call us sons and daughters. You call us slaves. Call us joint heirs, priests. Lord, what titles do you give to us? Amazing. Lord, I pray that you would help us, forgive us for where we've sought to be comfortable, where we've taken the easiest route, where we have lived only in a way that would cause us the least amount of pain and difficulty. Father, that is not like your Son, who suffered much, who was well acquainted with grief, who was a man of sorrows, and he often, even after being up all night without sleep, Lord, it would have been much more convenient for him to just take a nap, but he took the most difficult role to serve, to love. Lord, may our eyes be fixed upon our Christ who lived in such a way for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.